The Lord be with you.
And with your
spirit. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Since the Passover, the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple area those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, as well as the money changers seated there. He made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and the oxen, and spilled the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Take these out of here and stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples recalled the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house will consume me." At this, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they came to believe the Scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. The Gospel of the Lord. Sacrosancta Lateranensis Basilica Mater et Caput Omnium Ecclesiarum Toto Orbe et Urbe. The most holy church of the Lateran, the mother and head of all the churches of the city and of the world. These words in Latin greet every pilgrim entering through the front door of the Archbasilica of St. John Lateran in Rome, and clearly proclaim the Lateran's significance in Christianity. The Lateran is the mother of every church edifice because it was the first Christian basilica in history. And as Pope Francis said this morning in his Angelus meditation in St. Peter's Square, as there is a mother in a family, so does the venerated Cathedral of the Lateran become a mother to the churches of all the communities of the Catholic world. It's also the caput, or head, because Rome, the See of St. Peter, it's the principal local church in the world, and the Lateran is the principal church of the Diocese of Rome. The Lateran, not St. Peter's, is the Pope's cathedral, where his cathedra, the chair of his, symbolic of his teaching authority, rests. The Lateran, not the Vatican, is where the popes resided for the first millennium of legalized Christianity. It's caput, because the one who represents as his vicar on earth the head of the body that is the church grew there at the Lateran. This is why on November 9th, every year, all the members of the daughter churches throughout the world celebrate the feast of the dedication of their head and mother. With this feast, Pope Francis said today, we profess in the unity of the faith, the bond of communion that all the local churches spread throughout the earth has with the Church of Rome and with its bishop, the successor to St. Peter. St. John Lateran, we can say loosely, is the cathedral of the world. It's our cathedral. And that's why we, when we celebrate its rededication, we celebrate what it signifies for our reconsecration. The history of the Lateran, in many ways, is the history of the church. During these days of retreats, we've been pondering the reform of the church that Pope Francis has been seeking to catalyze, beginning with our own shaping up, our own reformation spiritually. And the Lateran Archbasilica is a fitting symbol for the church that, as the theologians say, is semper reformanda, always in need of reform. Over the centuries, the Lateran has been multiply pillaged by vandals, 3 times burned to the ground by fire. It's been toppled by an earthquake and neglected by popes and the faithful, sometimes for decades. After every deformation, however, the Lateran rose again, continuing to proclaim to the city and the world the church's faith, through the words of the popes in the five ecumenical councils there, and through the language of its beautiful art and architecture. That reform is also, in a sense, depicted in its name. The true and original name of the basilica is Christ the Savior, which is emblazoned on the front of the basilica's facade. Every reshaping in church history happens when Christians return to Christ and to the salvation he came to bring into the world. When Pope Sergius III rebuilt the basilica after a 9th century earthquake, he rededicated it to the Savior through the intercession of St. John the Baptist, because symbolically, we needed to hear once more St. John the Baptist's summons to conversion, to make straight the paths to Christ, to level the mountains of our pride and fill up the valleys of a shallow spiritual life, so that we could encounter Christ who is always coming into the world. Pope Lucius II in the 12th century added the intercession of St. John the Evangelist to the dedication as a means to remind us of what St. John wrote in his Gospel, that the Word became flesh and has made his dwelling among us. The rebuilding of the church always involves living with the Lord who came to dwell with us. That name Lateran comes from the Roman senatorial family of Plautus Lateranus, who at the time of Saints Peter and Paul's staying in Rome, owned the vast area in which the Lateran now stands. But perhaps the greatest way the Lateran Basilica symbolizes the ever-present need for reform in the church is depicted in a statue across the square in the main thoroughfare in front of its facade. I've had the great joy for the last 19 years regularly to give guided tours of the Lateran. I started them when I was a seminarian and young priest in Rome, and I continue to do so on the various pilgrimages I lead every year to Rome. I always begin our visit outside the front entrance, looking not at the facade of the basilica, but at a statue across the street where there's a monk with a hood on and his arms out upraised. It's a statue of St. Francis of Assisi. And I ask the pilgrims why St. Francis would be there, and few know the answer. I tell them that it's key for their grasping the impact the Lateran should have on them as they make a pilgrimage there. Likewise, understanding the connection is key for us celebrating this feast as well. The statue goes back to a dream that Pope Innocent III had in 1207. Of a man in a simple pauper's woolen habit with a rope for a belt holding up the collapsing Basilica of the Lateran. The following day, the friar in Pope Innocent's dream appeared before him, along with some similarly clad spiritual brothers, asking for approval of the rule to govern the religious order that friar was hoping to found. Pope Innocent's dream was a confirmation of what the Lord himself had said to the young Giovanni Francesco Bernardone a couple of years earlier in a crucifix from the ruined chapel of St. Damian on the slopes of Assisi. Francis, rebuild my church, which you can see is falling into ruin. Francis, as we talked about on Friday, took that command literally, went to his father's clothing store, took some valuable fabrics and sold them along with his horse in order to start repairing that church. Over the course of the next year, he finished the job. But little did St. Francis know that he had misinterpreted the Lord, and that the Lord had another, much more monumental rebuilding project in mind. It started with Francis himself, who responded to the Lord's grace to follow him more completely, uniting himself to the Lord by means of the evangelical council of poverty, chastity, and obedience, uniting himself intimately to the poor, chaste, and always obedient Christ. Soon many others joined Francis in that pursuit, but the reconstruction extended far beyond them. Francis's task was to help bring the church back to her foundations, so that she could be built stone by stone on the foundation of Christ, which is how we began the Mass. The church has one foundation. Our life as Christians has one foundation, and that's Christ. St. Peter gave the church his architectural plans in his first letter. Come to Christ, a living stone, rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the foundation of the church. He is the cornerstone. And the church is the spiritual house built out of living, breathing stones on him. These living stones, solid, are those who build their whole life on Christ. The Hebrew word for holiness is kadosh, which means heavy, means thick. It means like a stone, but not a stony heart. A fleshy heart that still has that same gravity, that still polarized toward the Lord. The church is made of men, not marble, of women, not wood, of boys instead of bricks, of girls rather than glass. To celebrate the Feast of the Lateran is to recommit ourselves as living stones, building our life solidly on Christ. Pope Francis, who took his name, as you know, from St. Francis, was elected to lead the reform of the church. And the reform he's carrying out involves bringing the entire church back to shape by helping us become a true temple, individually and in communion with others, built entirely and firmly on Christ. The readings of today's Mass help us to ponder this personal, parochial, and universal reconstruction project. In the Gospel, we see Jesus declare that the temple is meant to be his Father's house, a house of prayer, not a den of thieves and sin. He overturned tables and formed a cord to drive out whatever was unfit, whatever was not holy and consecrated to God in his service. We begin this Mass asking the same Lord to have mercy on us and drive out from us whatever is unfit. Those shocked at what Jesus was doing in the temple asked him to give him a sign of his authority to clean it. He replied cryptically, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days rebuild it." Something that St. John tells us he was speaking of his body, which would be destroyed on Good Friday, but gloriously rebuilt on Easter Sunday. Jesus is the true temple. But Jesus doesn't want to stop with the temple of his body taken from the Blessed Virgin Mary. He wants to incorporate us into that body and make us true temples. The temple is God's holy dwelling place. Jesus, God with us, wants to be with us, not just on the outside, but in the inside. The Word of God wants to dwell not just among us, but within us. And that's the shocking reality to which St. Paul points in today's second reading. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The temple of God which you are is holy. St. Paul calls the Corinthians and each of us to remember who we are as God's dwelling place and live a life of union with God. God's plan for us is to become a true tabernacle, just as much as the Blessed Virgin Mary was, as she carried within for 9 months her embryonic Savior. That reality of becoming a temple of God's holy presence happens through baptism, when we, like a church, are consecrated to be a place where God dwells, where God is worshipped, loved, and treasured, where His Word resonates, where sacrifices of love and praise are made to Him, and sacrifices for others commence. But the temple we become is not meant to be a static reality. It's supposed to be constantly growing, constantly reforming, constantly being cleaned, constantly becoming more fittingly adorned as the temple of God's presence. This is alluded to in today's first reading from the prophet Ezekiel, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, which describe the growth in faith every single one of us is supposed to experience in life. The prophet sees a vision of water trickling from the eastern side of the temple down toward the Arabah, the sandy 20-mile desert that separates Jerusalem from the Dead Sea. The angel takes Ezekiel another 1,000 cubits which means about 500 yards. A cubit is the weight, is the measurement from your elbow all the way up to the top of your middle finger, which for those of us who do not play in the NBA is about 18 inches. And after he transports him 500 yards, the water's now ankle deep. Another 500 yards and it's knee deep. Yet another 500 and it's up to his waist. The final 500 and become a river over his head so that he could only swim across it. And along its path, as we heard, it brought all types of life to the desert as it flowed into the Dead Sea, where no marine life can survive because it's 20 times the salinity of the Pacific Ocean. And it raised that body of water literally from the dead, making it fresh and allowing all types of fish to live in it again. This is an image of the Christian life of the baptized. On the day of our baptism, we received a trickle of the living water flowing from the eastern side of the true temple, who is Jesus, his pierced eastern side, the font of sacramental life for the church. But we're called to journey more deeply with that living water. By the time we're able to communicate with God and with others in prayer, this living water should be up to our ankles. By the time we're ready to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, it should be up to our knees so that we can kneel in front of him and adore the one we're about to receive. At the age of confirmation, it should be up to our chaste waist. And by the time we're adults, we should be submerging ourselves in it and allowing that river of living water to direct us wherever he wants to bring vitality, even in the midst of the deserts of life. The living water, who is Jesus, wants to raise from the dead whatever dead seas we bear inside, converting what is salty and bitter into something fresh and alive. This living water is the source of reform. This is the reality we sang of in today's responsorial psalm. The waters of the river gladden the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. Jesus is that water of reform and of joy. He brings us his holy, refreshing gladness. Let's draw some consequences from this reality we celebrate today. The type of growth that the Lord wants to see in us so that we, in that living water, can be transported all the way to the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's look at how this feast of the dedication of the Archbasilica of St. John in the Lateran is meant to be the occasion of our rededication, our renewed consecration as a temple of God, as a dwelling place of his holiness. The first consequence is the great joy we should have that God has chosen to come to dwell within us. So we pondered yesterday on the feast of Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity, that great Carmelite prophet of the presence of God, that great propagator of the truth and the wonder of the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. We ponder anew today the mind-blowing reality that God himself comes to dwell within us in a way similar to the way he dwells in the tabernacle. He comes to live in us, comes to make his home in us. He comes to strengthen us, to help us, to fill us with his joy and make our joy complete. The reality of God's indwelling changes bad days into happy days, converts darkness into light, suffering into deeper union, even death into life. When I'm having a bad day, when something hasn't gone the way I would have liked, one of my habits is to just look at whatever I'm facing from the perspective of what my attitude would have been if I knew that today was the day Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. It relativizes those bad days. And the reality of our being made temples is that the risen Jesus, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, come to live with us. How can we, like Mary, not burst out in a Magnificat at how the Lord makes possible for our souls to magnify him within and our bodies and spirits to rejoice in the presence of God our Savior? The first reaction to our being made temples is joy. The second consequence is to make sure that God is always a welcome guest by keeping the temple of our body and soul pure and clean as a fitting house of worship for Him. Today's gospel, we see what He does in the temple of Jerusalem. He took out a whip and drove the money changers from the temple because His Father's house was supposed to be a holy place of prayer rather than a den of thieves trying to charge exorbitant rates to the poor so that they would first have to change whatever their money was into the temple currency so that the money changers would be able to make a bigger hit than those who money change at airports do. And then they'd be charged about 20 times what it would cost for pigeons or for lambs for the sacrifice in God's temple. Rather than charity, the temple had been filled with greed. Rather than prayer, the temple had been filled with spiritual worldliness and moral desecration. Sometimes we do the same thing to our own temple. And Jesus, out of love, just as severely wants to drive whatever in us doesn't belong in the church we are. In the Sermon on the Mount, He told us that if your right eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out and toss it away. Better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off and toss it. Better for you to enter into life maimed than with all of your members to go into hell. This is zeal. Zeal for the Father's house consumed Jesus then, and zeal for the Father's house consumes Him still. This is a great act of love for the Savior. He wants to make us fit. He'll give us that help. But He wants us to open the door to that temple cleaning. St. Paul picked on this same theme in his letter to the church in Corinth. He reminds us, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And he focuses on some of the practical consequences. Sins, he says, rather than glorifying God in the body, blaspheme God, desecrate the temple, and when they're serious enough, evict God from His own sanctuary. St. Paul reminds the Corinthians and us, the body is meant not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us also by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Therefore, shun immorality. The second consequence is that we have the duty to keep our temple totally clean. Just like the sisters, with love, keep this chapel of the Sacred Heart clean. If we commit venial sins, it's like allowing that temple to be filled with dust, something that will eventually conceal its beauty. If we commit mortal sins, it's like coming into this place of God and desecrating it with painted graffiti or tar or filth. If someone were to do that to the church, it would rightly be considered a hate crime. Whenever we commit a serious sin, it's likewise a hate crime against God and against ourselves. If this chapel were ever desecrated by a hate crime, we'd need to come here to clean it up and have it reconsecrated by the bishop or his delegate. And whenever we desecrate our temples, we need, through the ministration of the bishop or his priest collaborators, to clean and reconsecrate it through a good confession that brings our souls back to their baptismal beauty and allows that living water to flow anew, bringing life and gladdening that temple with the greatest joy God can give. The third and final application is to make sure that the temple we are is put to good use in the worship and the service of God and others. The Father's house, every temple, is meant to be a house of prayer. That's why it's so sad when we see locked or run-down churches. That's why it's even sadder when we see spiritually dilapidated men and women. Like churches, we are supposed to be houses of worship, places where Jesus' word resonates, Bethanies, where we sit at His feet and allow Him to feed us. Centers, where the fruit of prayer, charity, takes place in thought and deed. Sanctuaries, where God is at the center and adored, rather than ourselves or various idols. Our daily schedule is meant to be a liturgy of the hours. Our heart, a beautiful altar. Our life, a mass, in which we, together with Jesus, say to the Father and to others, "This is my body, this is my blood, this is all I am, given out of love for you." And we become ever more that temple of God, that dwelling place, when we receive God within during Holy Communion. This is where the water flowing from Christ's side, the waters of the river that gladden God's city, flow at full force within us. This is the place in which God, the Master Builder, builds us on His Son. Every time we receive Holy Communion, it's meant to be a rededication of the temple we have become. That's what it means when we say Amen. During this retreat, we have heard His call to rebuild this temple, which in some ways, small or big in our lives, have been fallen into a little disrepair. We've fixed up the sound system so that we can hear God better. We've cleansed the altar so that we can offer God ourselves. We've fixed the stairs and put up railings so that others can join us on this pilgrimage. And we thank God for all those graces. God has given us the grace to help us during these days of retreat to become an ever more solid living stone built on Christ, the cornerstone. And He wants our help now to do our part, like Saint Francis and Pope Francis, to hold up the Sacrosancta Lateranensis Basilica, that most holy Lateran Basilica, which symbolizes and is the mother and head of all the churches in Rome and throughout the world that we are. Praise be Jesus Christ.